And he says that they went out showing that they were never truly of us to begin with. They did not really stick with the gospel teaching of the apostles and have left their fellowship. And now he's going to contrast that with the people he's writing to, the church. And so we're going to begin in 1 John 2, verse 20, read to the end of chapter 3. This is on page 1211 in the Blue Bibles. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He's given us. All right, so obviously, so much there to think about. And as we get going in 1 John, I just wanted to share this quote that I think, as you just heard that long section from 1 John, may really resonate with you. And it's, I think, a helpful way kind of to on-ramp into our discussion today. One commentator wrote this, and I thought, man, this really says it really nicely about how John works. He says, John's pattern of thinking does not involve sequential logic in the manner of a conventional argument, so much as the literary equivalent of musical variations on a theme, a constant circling around the basic issue, coming at it from a variety of angles, developing now this aspect and now that aspect, balancing one statement with another to clarify what is and is not entailed, returning to a point already made so that it may be seen afresh in the light of what has been said subsequently. So you get what he's saying there? How would anybody rephrase what I just said? What's he saying about like how the letters of John unfold? Yeah, Anna? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, if we read other letters like Romans, for example, it's like this big mounting argument, right? This big unfolding. Certainly, John, his letter is organized. He cared about the order of what he's saying. But the way in which it's organized is more like, something like this, where you're kind of spiraling around, going back over and over, and seeing things from different angles. And as we think about that, let me just ask you, what do you think he's circling around? You just heard a big section of the letter. What do you think are some of the key ideas that he's constantly circling around in this letter?
How we know love.
How we know love. Great. How we know love. And what are you thinking when you say that, Gabrielle? Yeah. So like, what is genuine love? What does it really look like? Good. Yeah. Other thoughts? Yeah. Anna?
I think sin is a big one.
Good. Right. Yeah. Good. Yeah. So what would you say he's saying about sin? Like if you had to take a stab of like, what's the thing he constantly circles around with regard to sin? Sin is bad. Nice. Good. Yeah. Yes. Sin should not mark a believer, right? Something along those lines. Yeah. Sin is bad. Did I see another hand? Yeah, Doug. Yes, that's a big one.
Are we, in a constant state of sin and excuses or denial?
Right.
Do we truly have care and affection for other believers? Kind of going hand in hand with.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, like, are we legit? Are we genuine? That's a key question.
Also, I was thinking, like, because I heard recently that we're not supposed to judge anybody for anything ever. We're not to judge, but I'm like, well, I think we are, and this is another good example.
Yeah.
I would be a constant state of sin or hardness of heart or words of,
yeah.
Toward other believers or humanity in general.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, so just kind of recapping what you're saying, I think, you know, it's not just discerning ourselves, are we genuine, but also having discernment for others, discernment about who is a true follower. That's a big theme, especially in our, a true disciple, in our section here. We stopped one verse short of this, but 4:1 says, you know, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits, right? So also discernment about teaching, right? So there's a lot of discernment he's trying to help us with. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, this sort of either or exclusivism. There's sort of two, can we call it, spheres or two teams? Light and darkness. And then in our text, let's now dive into this particular one, because this is like from the very very get-go, from the part I started in chapter 2, there's a contrast going on, right? So 2:19 says there were these people who were part of the community, part of the church, and they went out, right? And he's talking about these are the antichrists, right? These are those who have denied that Jesus is the Christ, and they went out from us, right? But then he says, verse 20, this is now chapter 2, verse 20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. So what is that talking about? You all are anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, when he talks about the Holy One, clearly we're talking about the Spirit, right? The anointing that we get. You know, anointing is when, typically, like literal anointing is when you like smear oil on someone's forehead, right? And this is what they would do to say, hey, this guy's set apart as the King of Israel. Jesus was anointed with the Spirit, right? And his baptism. And then what happens when he's raised up on high? He pours out his anointing on us. We've now been anointed by the Spirit. So we want to talk about, we'll just say, the church versus the world. In our case, we have the anointing of the Spirit, and we have, he says, knowledge. Such knowledge that we don't even need anybody to teach us. That's kind of a remarkable statement. Let's come back to that in a second. But over here, you know, there isn't the anointing by implication. And they have gone out. They've left embracing falsehood. And so, let's come back now to the whole idea that it says, you guys have knowledge. You all have knowledge. And he said, I'm even writing to you guys, not because you don't even know these things, because you do know it. And he's encouraging them in the truth that they already have. And then just look a little bit further down. He says, verse 27. But the anointing that you received from him, from Christ, abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, because his anointing, here you can see he's using the word anointing as just another way of saying the Spirit, right? His anointing teaches you about everything, and it's true. So this should remind us of a promise God made long before. Jeremiah 31. Let me just read this to you. This is one of those places where sometimes the New Testament, like, says, as it is written, Other times it's saying things in such a familiar way that it's wanting to trigger things without like waving a flag, right? So look at page 784, Jeremiah 31, verse 30-31. It says, look, days are coming. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It won't be like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. Now, verse 33, this is the covenant I will make. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then verse 34, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. So how does the Spirit fulfill that promise? How does the Spirit fulfill that promise from Jeremiah 31? Yeah. Yeah, good. And just like he's saying here, right? Like the Spirit helps us to understand the truths of God's Word in such a way that, in a sense, what I'm doing up here is optional, right? I'm still up here teaching you, right? But everybody who's a true believer is taught of God. Paul says this himself in another place, 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, I won't turn there, but he says, I don't have to teach you these things. Why? Because you guys are God-taught. He actually coins a word to say that. You guys are God-taught. So the Spirit is in every true believer, guiding them, leading them into the truth, enabling them to embrace the truth. And so we have knowledge from the anointing of the Spirit. That's pretty amazing. That's encouraging, right? That we don't have to feel like the things of God are beyond us, that we'll never fully understand everything. Well, it's true, we won't fully understand everything, but that we can discern truth and falsehood. He's saying, look, I'm writing to you, brothers, so that nobody will deceive you, right? I don't want, verse 26, I don't want anybody to deceive you. We have hope that that will not happen, that we won't be led astray. Why? Because the Holy One who's anointed us is teaching us. Yeah.
So, Pastor, I hear the discernment that the Holy Spirit provides. I hear the, through the Holy Spirit, I'm able to understand.
Mm-hmm.
But I wrestle with this idea of I have knowledge without the teaching. You know, I think of a young, new Christian,
right,
who accepts the Lord through faith,
mm-hmm,
through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
But is very new to the faith and doesn't have the full understanding of Scripture.
Yeah.
But needs that teaching to guide them. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, they are able to accept those words.
Mm-hmm.
Now, so there's a difference there in my mind between, yeah, having actual knowledge and having the ability to receive knowledge.
Great, yeah.
Help you kind of work through that difference here.
Yeah, so what is he talking about? Is he talking about the just sort of built-in knowledge that you just sort of automatically have, or is it the ability to receive knowledge and know it as truly of God and of the Spirit?
Having knowledge and receiving knowledge are very different things.
That's right. And not only that, but the scenario you sketched of the young believer who's just come to the faith, it's not like all of a sudden everything's suddenly up there in terms of all the Scripture knowledge and everything. Those are things that, you know, that's the work of decades, right, to ingest all of that. And not only that, but you know, Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, how will I understand these things unless someone guides me? And we even have, you know, Ephesians 4 saying it was the Spirit who gifted certain people to be pastors and evangelists and teachers. Surely the same Spirit who is anointing us and enabling us to understand these things is not acting inconsistently and raising up pastors and teachers and so on. So I'm not sure exactly how to put all the pieces together, but I think part of what you're getting at, Scott, is really important, that receptivity to the truth is something the Spirit gives us. That ability to discern truth from falsehood and to be able to say, that's not what the Word of God says, right? And I'm not going to accept that. This is really what the entire Reformation is built on, is the ability of the everyday believer, every believer, to discern by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's not true according to God's Word, right? That doesn't mean every part of God's Word is like open and easily understood to a believer. But the ability of a believer to critique to the teaching of a given church and say, is this actually what God's Word says? That's something that the Reformation held fast to, and it really grounded the whole Reformation. Like, can an individual believer, say Martin Luther, critique the teaching of the entire church? And that was one of the questions at the Diet of Worms. It's like, they were saying to him, are you saying that you, individual Christian, can critique the entire, you know, huge church? And Luther's saying, here I stand on the Word of God. I mean, maybe he didn't actually say that. Historical question there. But like, the fact that he was standing on the Word and discerning it, I think that's at least one piece of this. Any other thoughts on how we put all that together? The fact that we do need teaching, like 1 Peter 2, long for the pure milk of the Word, right? Yeah. Yeah.
Clearly, that can't mean
right.
Just what it sounds like at face value, because there's too many places in other parts of Scripture.
Yeah.
Say, here are our teachers.
That's right.
Share all those examples. And I think of, I guess I wonder what was going on then.
Mm.
My understanding is there's John was addressing Gnosticism, so a lot of false teaching there is.
Yeah.
He's clearly addressing false teaching in this letter, but the only
definitely.
Sounds to me like what you're saying, like you can discern, like you've got all these false teachers. Some of these false teachers have led people astray. They went out from us.
Yeah.
But you have the anointing with you. You have the Spirit of God. You know, so you can discern. So it almost seems more like an encouragement.
Yeah.
You don't have to be led astray by these false teachers.
That's right.
Really, it can't be. You don't need anyone to teach you. And I remember. It's
right. Yeah, I don't.
And I think there's a section of the church that would take that. If you just take that one scripture alone, it's you and the Spirit, and you've got all that you need, and it could take you to places that are pretty dangerous, which I think is what Scott is hinting at, especially the non-believer.
Yeah, so just to recap, like, the principle for how we understand you don't need anybody to teach you must be Scripture interprets Scripture, right? Otherwise, you're going to get in serious trouble. You're going to get in this place where you're like, I don't need to go to church. I got me and my Bible, and, you know, the Holy Spirit's my teacher. And obviously, that's not John's purpose, or he wouldn't even be writing the letter, right? Like, it would kind of deconstruct even the entire letter. Yeah.
Well, like the knowledge that John and Jeremiah are talking about here would be more like, not so much doctrinal knowledge or gnosis-manic theology.
Mm-hmm. Right.
More like what Jesus is talking about when he says, my sheep hear my voice, they know me.
Yeah.
They know my voice. So there's like a knowledge, an intimacy. There's like a child knows his parents, a child knows his father, a child knows his mother.
Mm-hmm.
Without even having words to describe it yet.
Yeah, so is the kind of knowledge this kind of immediate recognition, personal recognition of God, like 1 John 10, my sheep hear my voice and they know me. I think that is clearly the kind of knowledge that he's talking about, as opposed to just sort of content knowledge, like here's what's in Judges 17, right? That kind of immediate recognition should encourage us that when another spirit, you know, a spirit of falsehood, is speaking and attempting to seduce us away from Christ, that we will have the ability to discern, hey, this is not my Savior, right? And even the way Calvin talks about how we recognize the Scriptures is in that same kind of immediate, kind of personal way. We recognize the Scriptures are, in fact, the Word of God. Why? How? Well, the Spirit enables us to readily apprehend that this is, in fact, God's Word. In the kind of immediate sense that you recognize, hey, that's my Father's voice. I recognize Him. Yeah. Did I see your hand, William? Go ahead.
To me, I think that the Holy Spirit, he does sanctify us, he does lead us into all truth. I think what was referred to earlier was Romans 10:14, that how then will they call on Him in whom they have believed?
Yeah.
How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without preaching? That's how it's all.
So, yeah, exactly. You've got to balance Romans 10:14. We need somebody to be a preacher.
Yeah. To
Yes.
We shouldn't forsake the gathering together of, you know, believers, because we grow each other. And the Holy Spirit says things that speaks to other believers into us.
That's right. Yeah. That's part of how he deepens that knowledge there. Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
And for us to have solid leaders in front of us, as what Todd was saying with the fact that the word of those who were preaching wrong
right.
doctrines
yeah.
Christ that were among them.
That's right.
So I think it's very practical even for today as we look at a calling for
Yeah, that's right.
Are we doing and sending someone who is qualified to bring the word of God to another nation?
Yeah. Yeah.
So that people can have faith and come to know Jesus.
Yeah.
So I think it's a fact. I think it lifts up the need for godly, good preachers more.
Yeah.
Rather than the opposite.
Yeah. The if we understand how vital truth is based on this passage, how much more should we care about godly preaching? Yeah. Well, let's press to the next part of chapter 3. We could definitely keep talking on this for a good bit, but I want us to think about, there's this contrast, running contrast between the church and the world. One of the things that marks the church is our anointing and the ability to discern and know the truth by the Spirit. And then he says this, verse 28 of chapter 2, little children, abide in Him. And he says, he builds on this language of children. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should even be called children of God. And so we are. And then he says, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. So what would we put on the left side here, based on chapter 3, 1 through 2, in terms of as he's building this kind of running contrast between the church and the world, what are some things he adds in those two verses? Good, yeah. Children of God. And what we're going to see is there's another progenitor, I guess you could say, of offspring. Later in this chapter, look down in 3:10. It is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. So the opposite of being a child of God is children of the devil. Pretty strong language, right? But not original to to John. I mean, Jesus himself talked about those who were the teachers, the Jewish teachers who were opposing him as being children and offspring of the devil. And what, as we're looking at this, look at verse 2 very slowly. Let's just pause and linger over each phrase, make sure we understand each part. Beloved, we are God's children now. So we are God's children now. And then he says, what we will be has not yet appeared. So there's an aspect of this being true now. What's the piece that isn't true yet? Okay, I heard one person say our perfection. How would you argue that? Good. There's a perfection that's not yet there. Yeah. Right. So he's saying what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. So there's this perfection of being made like Christ. And how will that perfection be? How will that come about? How will that happen? Yeah, when Christ is revealed. And we'll see him. Yeah, and so there's this thing of we don't see Jesus now, but we will see him. And when we see him, that's what's going to trigger us being made like him. That's just what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. He says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. In other words, Jesus' image. From one degree of glory to another. How are we transformed? By beholding the glory of the Lord. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So even now in this present age, the way that you are transformed, the way that you become more, the way that your likeness to Christ is accomplished is by seeing Jesus' glory, beholding his glory. We now behold his glory in the Word. We don't get to see his face. One day when we see him, that will trigger our perfection in holiness. Now, this should really encourage us as we're about to dive into the next section, because he's just said, I know you guys aren't perfect yet, right? He's just told us. I know that, you know, there's a ways to go. In fact, I like how Pastor Montgomery last time said, you know, never forget chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, right? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. Like, as we go through the letter, you've got to anchor whatever you read on what he's already stated, right? So now let's try together to understand chapter 3, 4, and following. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. You know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Okay, we remember that from chapter 1, verse 5, right? There is no darkness in him at all. No one who abides in him, in other words, in Jesus, no one who's united to Jesus keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Okay, now this is a challenging verse, right? On the surface, what does this seem to be saying? It seems to be saying, if you become a Christian, you're never going to sin again. And now all of us are like, man, I thought I was a Christian. Like, no way anybody could ever attain to this. And unfortunately, there has been false teaching in the history of the church where people say, actually, you can attain to perfection in this life, right? Not what we believe. All right, so what is he actually saying when he says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning? Okay.
So keep on sinning is to still have a love affair of sin in the world. And when we love Christ, we want to put that on.
Right. So at least one piece of this is we no longer have to keep on sinning. We're no longer in bondage to sin. And we know that's true from Romans 6 and lots of other places, including here in John's letter.
Because we're now alive. We're no longer dead.
Right. And yet, I just want to press us a little bit more on this language, because I think you're exactly right. We're no longer in bondage to sin. We no longer have to keep on sinning. And yet he's saying, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning, right? It really does seem like it's not just a difference of ability, right? There's another kind of difference. Yeah, Anna? Okay. Okay, right. Yeah, good. Yeah, so one interpretation that Anna's putting forward is, anybody who's a true Christian is not going to have some pet sin that they just keep on going on forever and not repenting of. And this is kind of, as we're sort of talking about different possible interpretations, let's just take a step back and ask, how do we make sense of a passage like this? Like, what are we doing when we're reading our Bibles and we're coming across something that says, no one abides in him keeps on sinning? That's confusing. What am I supposed to do to clarify the confusion? What do we do? Yeah. Yeah.
I used the illustration, you're on the expressway and you're in Chicago and there's five lanes and somebody decides they want to exit the airport. He cuts you off. You get angry.
Yeah.
So you are convicted then.
Right.
By the Holy Spirit. And then you go and you ask for forgiveness.
Yeah. Yeah, and so what you're doing is you're combining 1 John 3:6 with other clear teaching of the letter, which clearly states that we still continue to struggle with sin, right? And that impulse is what we need in order to answer this question. Keep on reading through the letter. I really appreciate how John clarifies what he means in the surrounding verses. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning, verse 4. Look down in verse 7. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. That language, I think, is helpful because what we're talking about is a lifestyle, a practice, right? This is what my pursuit is in my life. This is what I'm after. It's living righteously. And so, verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. What that's not saying is you never sin, right? Rather, what it's saying is there is now a lifestyle of obedience to Christ. Let me just read a couple more along these lines. 3:10. By this is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who doesn't love his brother. So that idea of practicing righteousness is a lifestyle of love, right? And he clarifies. What is, doing God's commandment? Verse 23, believing in Jesus and loving our neighbor. So, to use another metaphor from elsewhere in the letter, there's where you're walking, right? 1:6 says you can walk in the light as he is in the light. Or 2:9 says you can walk in darkness, right? So there's a practice or a walk that is either going to be in the light, in other words, in conformity with God's commands, or in the darkness. Right? Yeah, Scott. Yeah.
And it's the motivation of the heart that says, my motivation is for sin or my my motivation is for righteousness. And that is evident by our practice and how we're walking.
Yeah, good. Yeah, and I think what you're getting at is when we talk about practice, we're not just talking about habit, but also about motivation. Yeah, it's just like, this is what I'm after. I'll add that as well, because that really is a key piece here. What are you seeking? Right? Are you seeking it perfectly? Is your child identity as a offspring of God, is that fully realized yet? No. But what are you after? What are you seeking? Right? And let me just put this question to you. This is a thought question here as we're trying to ponder this. Should someone who is stubbornly set on sinning regard themselves as a Christian? Should someone who is stubbornly set on sinning regard themselves as a Christian on the basis of 1 John chapter 3? I'm hearing no. Okay.
If you're saying stubbornly set on sin, to me, that's the difference. I think you can be a Christian be caught in sin.
Right.
And you need help. You need encouragement. You need consistent teaching. You need discipleship. You need a friend, whatever. But when you say stubbornly, I think that's kind of an alert that you should take, like, Paul's admonition to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Like,
yeah.
Okay, let me really take a look. I mean, I wouldn't dare try to make an assumption on where somebody's heart is, but when you say stubbornly set, I think anyone who's there should really take a look at, like, God help me, show me.
Yeah.
Faith.
And I appreciate your distinction there, because we have to be very delicate here. We have to be very careful, right? It's certainly the case that true believers go through some dark patches where we're really struggling. Like, there's this chronic sin problem that we have, right? Like, we really just cannot stop exploding in anger, or whatever it is, right? And we're aware of it, and we're grieving about it, and we're trying to stop, but we're also not making, by all appearances, not making progress, right? I want to deepen this contrast to make sure we really get it. How is that picture I just sketched different from someone who is stubbornly set on sin? Yeah, William? That's right. And that... that resolve that says, I am not going to let go of this pet sin, whatever this is. That should be like huge alarm bells there. Yeah, Anna?
I wonder how this can integrate with, like, we were talking, somebody said, earlier, maybe it was Todd, talking about, like, a brand new Christian
Right.
They're being told by the person in charge up front that their homosexual behavior is totally normal and fine, and God approves of it, and they are continuing in that.
Mm-hmm.
They're being taught wrong, and are they stubbornly proceeding in sin, or are they ignorantly proceeding in sin? I don't know.
That's a great question. Like, Anna's asking, like, what if there's, like, really bad teaching in a young believer's life, and they're being told things that are simple according to God's word, things like homosexuality, that they're actually okay, and so they're continuing in a lifestyle that objectively is not pleasing to God. What do we do with somebody in that situation? Is that an example of somebody who's stubbornly set on sinning? I don't think that's really what John's picturing for us when he says whoever's, you know, making this practice of sinning, in the sense that, like, when you're confronted with it, what is your attitude? Is your attitude, I'm not doing anything wrong? Or is it, you know, If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is our response when confronted on sin? We should realize there's a lot that's riding on that, right? If we double down and we say, I'm not going to listen to you. I don't care what you say. I'm not going to stop doing what I'm doing. I'm not convinced I'm doing anything wrong. If we have that kind of hardness and that kind of unteachability, like that should, if we get what this is saying, that should really shake us, right? And even our confession says this too, that, you know, our a sense of salvation can be shaken by stubborn sin. And in some, and in this case, it really should be shaken, right? Yeah, Aaron.
But the one that comes to mind with regards to our perception of this, when Paul says, I didn't tell you to disengage from fellowship with people who have these lifestyles, but from people who call themselves Christians and continue to live this lifestyle.
Right, yeah.
And so, in theory, if a person who is sinning stubbornly, the one who uses that language, God-fearing church where the gospel is taught,
yeah. Yeah, and this is where I was going to just make a little point of application, just kind of rephrasing what you're saying. Like, this is part of why church discipline is actually a loving thing, right? When we're honest and we say, look, you're claiming to follow Christ, but here are like these very clear commands from the Word. You know, like he summarizes, faith in Christ and love of neighbor, that this is a total breach of those things, right? And you're not turning back from that. And so we're instructed on the basis of 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning, right? We're obliged to no longer recognize the truth of your profession of faith. Now, God alone knows the heart, right? So we're not going so far as to say we can see into your heart and we know your faith is not for real. That's not what we're saying. But what we are saying is, like, this lifestyle is inconsistent with genuine faith, right? And I'll read this again from Westminster Confession 11:2. I think this is a great summary of this principle. Faith, which is receiving and resting in Christ and on His righteousness, faith is the alone instrument of justification. Translation, we're saved and justified by faith alone. Our forgiveness is entirely a gift by just receiving Christ. Faith is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified. It is always accompanied with all the other saving graces and is no dead faith, but works by love. Right? So James 2, right? If you have genuine faith, you will manifest it with godly works. Right? And John is sort of, he's bringing out this principle for us here. Go ahead. Yeah. Okay, yeah.
In terms of that stubborn willfulness in sin, what I think is also so tricky is the deceptiveness of sin.
Yeah.
And so when we're sinning and we're in...
Exactly.
And we're private in our sin.
Yeah.
We can be believers, but totally... I want to be careful what I say. I don't want to excuse sin, but we can be deceived.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
You don't recognize that you're
yeah.
well.
That's what pride does, right? It blinds us, yeah.
I think we have to be careful even for somebody who's sinning and caught. And I do think there's a difference between caught and like blatant, just defiant. Like, it's public and I don't care what you do.
Right.
I'm going to continue.
Yeah.
But I think there can also be a place where we're caught, where... we're to some degree blinded. Yes, we need to repent. I still think we need to get to that place.
Absolutely.
Where God, help, you know, show me. Mm-hmm. But I think also the scripture in Galatians where if anyone is caught.
Yeah, I was just thinking of that. Yeah.
And again, that mm-hmm. good translation because mm-hmm. the scriptures talk about snare and
yeah.
things.
Right.
I think there's a point where there's a translation of lust that is point of control. It's a point that controls you.
Yeah.
And just how those we need, if we're caught, we need correction. We also need to be corrected gently.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
and just to recap, I think it's so important that we get what you're saying, that self-deception afflicts all of us to some measure. And anytime somebody's stubbornly in sin, there's a lot of self-deception going on. And one of the things we should do is, as Galatians 6 instructs us, we should restore that person gently, recognizing that's a terrible web of Pastor Montgomery has this great phrase, like the reality distortion field. That just everything that's coming at you is being distorted into like I'm not the problem, right? So let me just try to land the plane, and I want to point out something we haven't really put our finger on yet, but just his illustration of he has an illustration in this passage. We haven't really had a chance to talk about this, of like the preeminent child of the devil and the preeminent child of God. The preeminent child of the devil is Cain, who murders his brother, right? And the preeminent child of God is Jesus. Hope you guys saw that when he says, let's see, 3:16. By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. Okay, so here's the preeminent picture of the child of God. Jesus, who laid down his life. Cain, who takes life. Love, hate. Right? And if we get that contrast, then we can understand the conflict that he's warning us about. 3:13, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. This entire contrast, this running contrast, now he's coordinating the contrast. And he's saying, look, these two entities don't just sort of exist alongside each other. There's the church and there's the world. They're actually at war with each other. And in bringing that out, he recalls for us Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the serpent will be at war with the seed of the woman. That's why the childhood metaphor is so important here. There's the offspring of the devil, offspring of God. We've heard about them all the way back in Genesis 3:15, which says that there will be hostility between the two. And so he's telling us, look, here's how you know these guys, and here's how you know that you're in on this team, right? And know that there's going to be conflict. And so the big application I think he's calling us to, the main point we could say, is there is this fierce conflict between the seed of God and of Satan. So show your allegiance, show your genuine childhood of Godness by your love. That's the distinctive that shows that you really belong to God and that you are in Him. And if you don't see that key distinctive, then you need to ask yourself, am I really in Him? Right? So on the one hand, assurance is there to encourage us when we're feeling discouraged that I'm not walking as faithfully as I ought. On the other hand, assurance is getting us to raise questions we really need to ask ourselves when we're needing to evaluate, are we in Christ? We show that we're in Christ by our love. And let's ask God to help us to do that. Lord, we do pray that as we are in this great conflict, and as there are these two very distinct entities in the world, those who are anointed by the Spirit, who belong to God, who are His children, who are walking in love, and then on the other hand, those who are children of the devil, who refuse to love as Christ loved us and to believe in His name. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to walk in the light as Jesus is in the light. That You'd help us to love as He loved, and to show forth our identity as Your followers, as we walk in love. And Lord, if we are not walking faithfully in love, if we're stubbornly clinging to sin, break through that self-deception and help us to see ourselves and to come back to You. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks everybody.